And I'm reading from Proverbs chapter 8, which speaks of the blessings of wisdom. We'll be starting at verse 12, on page 641. Proverbs 8, verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me, kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me, princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly. I, wisdom, love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honour are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries.
Thank you very much, Roz, for reading for us. Let's keep our Bibles open there, and you may like also to have the little outline of where we're going on the back of the notice sheet, and we'll pray that God will help us to understand. Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word and let it speak to our hearts, we pray that you will open our lives through your Holy Spirit, that this may not just be an exercise for the mind, but that your truth may enter the centre of our personalities and reshape our thinking so that our lives are changed by it and our actions reflect your wisdom. Please help us, Lord, in this time together. Help me to be clear. Help us to concentrate. Help us to learn from you things that will really enable us to be strengthened to serve you in the coming days. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, today, as you've heard, is the second of our three Sundays in Proverbs chapter 8. And I want to start with a quotation from a book on the book of Proverbs by Dr. Raymond Ortlund, in which he says this: everyone is on a path. Everyone is going somewhere. Life is a journey, and the end of it is not just a place, but also a condition. We are becoming the end of our journey, wise or foolish, and every moment takes us closer there. That is a powerful reminder of why the Bible's wisdom literature matters so much to us as 21st century Christians, millennia after these words of Proverbs were first written. You can't take a degree course in wisdom and be qualified at the end of it. We are either becoming wise or remaining foolish. And as we saw last Sunday, wisdom is not just knowing that certain things are so, but knowing how to live in God's world in relationship to God the Creator. And at that level of life, some of the most intellectually able people are astonishingly naive. Now, it matters because God is concerned about the world that he has created. He wants it to work well. He wants us to work well within it. And yes, the key picture of the Bible, the big story, is the story of God's rescue mission to bring us from earth to the heavenly kingdom. But there are many days to live in this world under the sun, as Ecclesiastes calls it, and for a multitude of challenging circumstances and relationships, God gives us his wisdom. So of course he cares about the massive issues of life and death, time and eternity, heaven and hell. But he also cares about how we relate to other people, people that we find difficult, how we react to hostility, to frustration in our lives, how we gather and use our wealth, how we define and express our sexuality, how we exercise the power that we all have to influence the lives of other people around us. And because he cares about those things, God gives wisdom. Earlier in the book of Proverbs, chapter 2, verse 6, you can read, "The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints." That is why the Lord gives wisdom. And last week in this eighth chapter, we saw that it is an introduction to the theme of the wisdom of God, which is designed both to stimulate our appetites and also to motivate our search for wisdom. It doesn't deal so much with the content of wisdom. You'd need to turn a couple of pages to chapter 10, the collection of the Proverbs that begins there. And as I said last week, if you'd like to be reading a few Proverbs a day as we're following this series through, I think you would find it a real help to be savouring the wisdom that we're talking about. But what we have here in chapter 8 is wisdom's apologia for herself. What is the quality of wisdom? What are the rewards of wisdom? What are the promises of wisdom? And as we study God's wisdom and acquire its knowledge, so its application to everyday life shapes us. It makes us wise. It develops in us increasing godliness, which is the product of our reverence and fear of the Lord. Once the law of aerodynamics had been discovered, then you could begin to understand how to build a plane that could fly. That was the practical application of the knowledge, and that is wisdom. The Hebrew word means understanding. It's used to mean skill, expertise, knowing how in every area of human life and experience. And that is a massive need in our society. Just go into any bookshop in any town in England and look at all the practical help books that tell you how to use the knowledge that you may or may not have. Perhaps they start by giving you some knowledge, but enormous numbers of shelves are filled with how-to books. And I particularly am grateful for a recent publication called Windows 8 for the over 50s. So biblical wisdom gives us spiritual and moral knowledge, but also the how-to. You become wise by internalizing that wisdom, not just by memorizing the content so that you can roll off a few proverbs, but by making sure that it affects your heart, the control center of your life, and that as it seeps into those decision-making processes that govern our behavior, we become more and more wise, which, as we saw last week, means more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Proverbs provide practical examples of how to do it as we face the everyday challenges and difficulties and also the opportunities of living for God's truth in God's world. Now, today we're taking this central passage, verses 12 to 21, and the mood of the chapter changes at verse 12. If you were here last Sunday, you'll know that the first 11 verses are full of urgent imperatives. We looked at them together last week. For example, verse 5, "O simple ones, learn prudence. O foolish ones, learn sense." Again in verse 6, "Hear, for I will speak noble things." Or verse 10, "Take my instruction instead of silver." And that was the urgency of wisdom addressing, making her sales pitch, as it were, saying to everybody, everywhere, "I have treasures here for you, but you have to be prepared to learn by listening." But now you'll notice in verse 12, the pronoun changes from you to I. And here we have wisdom personified, and the tone is not imperative, it's instructive. It's wisdom explaining her values and offering her rewards. And in terms of structure, verses 17 to 21 clearly belong together because that little section begins and ends with the phrase, those who love me. Verse 17, I love those who love me. And a little later on, granting an inheritance to those who love me in verse 21. Those are bookends in that little section. So I think we're right to divide verses 12 to 21 into two, and we'll focus on them. But the big theme that runs all the way through is what wisdom has to offer. I dwell, verse 12, with prudence. I find knowledge and discretion. Verse 13, I hate perverted speech. Verse 14, I have insight. I have strength. Verse 17, I love those who love me. And verse 20, I walk in the ways of righteousness. And all those I verbs are aspects of the quality of wisdom and what it has to offer us. And that wisdom, as we've reminded ourselves this morning, comes to its fruition in the person of the Lord Jesus. So although wisdom is here personified in a literary form as a woman, it is really here a type of Christ himself, who is the wisdom of God. Because as Andrew reminded us at the beginning of this service, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus Christ. So as we talk about wisdom, think about the Lord Jesus. Firstly, what wisdom offers, and what an attractive catalogue it is. Verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. She shares her house with prudence, beloved of Gordon Brown for at least some of his years in office, and it means shrewdness. It means founded in knowledge, making sound judgments. And wisdom finds this knowledge that leads to what is translated in verse 12 as discretion, which Bruce Waltke, the Old Testament scholar, defines as the ability to devise plans, mental agility, versatility, adroitness. This is what wisdom is characterized by and what wisdom has to offer. And notice the verb, I find, which could literally be translated, I am attaining. I am finding. It's a continuous process. Wisdom is pleasing in the present because wisdom has plans for the future. And the well-being and success of the future depends upon the present understanding of the wisdom. And those who become wise will live that way. That's not a foreign thought to us. That's why we revise for exams. That's why we take out insurance policies. That's why we book the tickets before the concert sells out. It's a wise way of living in every area of life. And that idea of looking forward with discretion and prudence, making decisions in light of the future, is reinforced in verse 14. I have counsel and sound wisdom. Paraphrase that, I can give instruction, I am resourceful, I know how to deal with the circumstances of life that arise, I have insight, again verse 14, that's the ability to see beneath the surface of things, and strength, the ability and power to keep going in the light of it. When you look at the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, of course you see all those things perfectly exemplified in him. He is the supreme wise man. But what we learn from this is that wisdom offers us as his followers the strategy for successful living and the ability to put it into practice, insight and strength, to carry it through, not to be put off by the difficulties. So if there is a consistency and dependability to God's wisdom, because it's grounded in the character of God himself, the only wise God, then that works out in our lives as we follow in his footsteps in what is described here as righteousness and truth. And because he's the creator and the sovereign ruler of planet Earth, his wisdom will always be relevant to every aspect of our human life here. So what does wisdom offer? Well, in verse 13, a moral compass. The fear of the Lord, which we've already learned in the book is the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord means hatred of evil, pride and arrogance and the way of evil, and hatred of perverted speech. Now, that is precisely what our culture increasingly lacks, a moral compass. And the verse introduces us to a very important ingredient in wisdom's character, and that is the ingredient of moral righteousness. It's not only reminding us that wisdom belongs to the Lord, but that it therefore provides the model by which we believers are to live today in God's world. This is on offer. This is how we may live successfully as Christian people in a world which lacks a moral compass. But that success is bound up with righteousness. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Especially the sorts of evil that the rest of the verse identifies: pride, arrogance, and perverted speech. If we're to be wise Christians, we must hate what God hates. Now, the scriptures are very clear about this, that he wars down or he battles against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So what does that mean? It means that wherever you meet an arrogant, self-important, boastful Christian, you meet a naive and foolish Christian, and possibly one who even perverts the truth by exaggeration or half-truths or telling you only one side of the story. See, the wisdom of God is indissolubly linked to righteousness, to truth, to uprightness. And that is why it is so different from so-called human wisdom. C.S. Lewis says that the path to wisdom leads through a valley, which the oldest maps, he says, mark as the valley of humiliation. The path to wisdom leads through the valley of humiliation. And the poverty of leadership that is in the contemporary Western world is directly related to the rejection of the wisdom of God's moral compass. We're very familiar with the widespread cynicism about the trustworthiness of political leaders, the media, the banks, even the visible church. And much of that can be traced in large measure to speech. Speech that distorts, speech that traffics in half-truths, that reneges on promises, that denies responsibility, which ultimately serves only the speaker's own reputation or ego. And when that happens, the casualty is always trust, when truth is rejected in favor of self-preservation, and the fabric of society is weakened as a result. But God's wisdom speaks truthfully, righteously, ethically, into the challenges and problems of our day. Now, that is to be characteristic of us as Christians. You see, this is not presented to us as some unattainable ideal out there. Wouldn't it be lovely if the world was like this? It's presented to us as, if you like, the agenda for our lives this week as we impact with this world in all sorts of places and at all sorts of levels. In the boardroom, in the departmental meeting, around the dinner table, at the water cooler, wherever there is interaction, the challenge for us Christians is to be wise, to be channels of God's wisdom. And that means speech that is true and persuasive and winsome and confident in the nature of truth. We must seek to practice faithful speech, to commend the faithful God whom we're serving. And that's why we so much need and must pray for and encourage one another to develop our abilities as Christians in all the areas of life that we serve in. Of course we need Christian lawyers and Christian educationists and Christian financiers and Christian politicians. Yes, and Christian journalists and Christian artists in every walk of life, exemplifying and articulating divine wisdom for the common good. That's what wisdom offers, a moral compass. And with that, on the larger scale, what is described in the next two verses as just government. Verse 15, by me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly. You can't miss that double phrase, can you? By me. The point is not that the structures of government depend on wisdom. They are God-given, as Romans 13 says. Kings and rulers and princes and nobles and all their contemporary equivalents. They can rule without wisdom, and the history of the world amply demonstrates what happens as a result. But they will not decree what is just, they will not govern justly, if they are not related to the God of righteousness and justice, if there is no respect for him, if there is no fear of God before their eyes. And the insight here is that government is not in the hands of the impersonal law and order machine. It is in the hands of human beings who are either personally wise or not wise. So where does the principle of justice come from, apart from the character of God? He's always utterly righteous, always perfectly true, always unchangingly incorruptible. And by me, says wisdom, the wisdom of God seen in Jesus Christ, all who govern justly do so. Not by majority opinion, not by short-term popularity, but by divine revelation. That is what wisdom offers. And that is what Christians need to offer in all the situations of life that we find ourselves. That's what Christians have to offer in the magistracy, or as school governors, or in city business relationships, as members of political parties, as residents association members, on trust boards, as shareholders, on deanery synods, on theological college councils, on parochial church councils, wherever. God's wisdom, through God's people, has so much to offer. Of course it will often be rejected. Of course it will frequently be derided. But wisdom has strength because it is truth, because it is righteousness. And the challenge to us is, where are the wise Christians to be found in all these areas? Well, that's what we need to pray for and work for together and encourage one another in seeing that this is part of our discipleship of the wise person of the Lord Jesus. What wisdom offers, desperately needed in our culture, a moral compass, just government at every level. Well, secondly, how does wisdom reward? How does this work out in practice? And verse 17 is a striking verse, isn't it? I love those who love me. There's a reciprocity of relationship then built into this personification of wisdom. What it's saying is that when we embrace God's wisdom, when we long to be like the Lord Jesus, when we receive that with affection and love into the secret recesses of our lives, we start to experience the love of God in the unique rewards that come to those who become wise. Now, the only qualification for being wise is there in verse 17, and that is diligently seeking. Seek and you will find, said Jesus. But diligence, of course, is the very opposite of casual. Diligence is dedicated, determined, persistent. Heather and I love visiting gardens, so on Monday, on the bank holiday, we went in search of a particular garden that we'd never visited before, but which we'd heard about and seen on the web, and we knew that there would be, at this time of year, azaleas and rhododendrons and magnolia, and that would be a beautiful sight, something which we would love to see. But it wasn't easy to find the garden. The signposting was poor. The sat-nav didn't recognise the postal code. We had to search diligently, and that involved two or three false turns and reversals, and eventually we got there. Because we were looking for it diligently. And why? Well, because we knew that when we found it, we would love it. And when we eventually got there, we weren't disappointed. We kept on searching. That's got to be like that with wisdom. The offer's open to everybody, but it requires a fundamental change of attitude to put in the time, reading God's word, praying, discussing with wise Christians, a basic change in our values to seek this wisdom. But when we do, what rewards? Well, we're probably a little embarrassed by verse 18. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. Here is wisdom at work. Now, riches and honor are never despised or rejected per se in the Bible. You don't become righteous by refusing to acquire wealth or by spending it. The issue is why you want it and how you get it. And that depends in turn on the relative values you place on wisdom and wealth. And what is being said here is that if you live by God's wisdom, he will take care of other aspects of your life in this world. It may well lead you to riches and honor. It will certainly lead to sufficient provision and integrity if you live in dependence on God, because Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things that you really need will be given to you. That is a statement of faith that has to be received in faith. But wise Christians are not becoming wise in order to find riches and honor. Wise Christians are committed to the pathway of God's wisdom because, as verse 19 says, my fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. So the value of wisdom is greater than the most refined gold or the highest quality silver. That's why we're not materialists. We're not saying, well, I'd be wise so that God can make me rich. There's something far more valuable than that. That's the wisdom. And it's expressed in verse 18 with that adjective enduring. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. So how much will you leave when you finally depart this life? Answer, all of it. All of it. But what lasts is, verse 19, the fruit of wisdom. Better than gold, because it has eternal value. The yield of your investment, verse 19, better than choice silver, because this is the currency of heaven and of the eternal kingdom. Fruit is the outward expression of the inward life, and wisdom is the external effect of loving the divine wisdom within our own hearts. And that takes us to the greater reward of the eternal treasures. In Old Testament times, of course, God's blessing was linked to the land, was called the promised land, and to material prosperity in the land. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. In the New Testament, the universal reach of the gospel means that God's people are no longer a theocratic nation in a state in the land which we still call Israel, but a redeemed community from every kindred and tribe and nation and tongue under heaven. And you see that here reflected in a small way in our gathering this morning. So, New Testament blessings are the riches of God's grace, not in land and milk and honey, but in forgiveness of sin and peace with God and the gift of the Holy Spirit to produce his fruit of love and joy and peace within us. But the principle remains the same. And the promise of the reward is a great promise. I walk in the ways of righteousness and in the path of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me, that's future, of course, and filling their treasuries. That may be present, filling us with all that we need in order to live a godly life in this world. You see, blessing in the Old Testament is unthinkable without righteousness, without obedience. After centuries of disobedience, you know, Israel eventually lost even the blessing of the land. They went into exile in Babylon. But it was not that their obedience earned God's blessing. It was all about grace, all about his undeserved favor. But obedience kept the channel of God's grace flowing into their lives. And blessing without righteousness is unthinkable in the Old Testament. But also, blessing is unthinkable without obedience, but obedience is unthinkable without blessing. See, God calls us to follow in his ways in order that he may bless us. And he longs and loves to pour out his blessings upon his obedient people. So what this is saying is, get your values right. See, this is what wisdom will help us to do. When wealth is sought, it corrupts. When wisdom is sought, God will give you everything that you need. And he knows what he can trust you with, and he knows how he will use that. And there is a total difference of priority there. And that's why in the last two verses, 20 and 21, these two themes are brought together. Righteousness, which is enduring, and sound judgment, here translated in the word justice, which means making wise decisions. Justice is one of those words which we can understand in our culture by the decisions that are made through video recordings of sporting events. You know, did the ball go over the line to score a try in the rugby match? Was the batsman leg before wicket in the cricket match? Now we can have a replay, and the third umpire or the third referee or whoever it is can tell us from the visual reconstruction what the wise decision is. That's justice. That's mishpat, the Hebrew word. It means calling out the right decision. And that's the word at the end of verse 20. I walk in the ways of righteousness, in the paths of right decisions. That is wisdom. How do you make decisions like that? Well, by seeking wisdom, by immersing ourselves in God's word, by understanding his priorities in his world, by seeing what he teaches us about how to relate to his truth. And those rewards are real, and they are eternal, an inheritance for those who love me, because God is nobody's debtor. So as I close, let's just put on our New Testament 3D glasses for a moment or two. Last week we looked at those New Testament references which direct us to Jesus as the supreme wise man, the one who is made to us wisdom through the work of the cross, and who, being the fullness of the deity in bodily form, embraces all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, personified wisdom here functions as a type of Christ, a signpost pointing to Jesus. And this is the great good news, that while the wisdom of the Old Testament is wonderful, relevant, always righteous and true, the wisdom of Christ is even greater. The thing about a type in the Old Testament is that it foreshadows a greater and richer fulfillment. And wisdom is a signpost pointing to a greater wisdom that is enshrined in Jesus Christ, which is why at the bottom of the notes there, I've quoted that comment of Jesus recorded in Matthew's Gospel, "A greater than Solomon is here." The book of Proverbs is attributed to Solomon. Many of the Proverbs probably came from him originally. He was the wise man of the Old Testament, given wisdom as a great gift of God. But Jesus says, my wisdom is greater than Solomon's. A greater than Solomon is here. And as we understand that all that we've been looking at this morning is found in the richness of Christ and in what he wants to give to us as we seek to be agents of his wisdom in the world, that doesn't mean that we allow the Old Testament wisdom tradition to detract in any way from the glories of Christ and the gospel. He is superior in every way to that which preceded him. But as one commentator puts it, I think rather well, you don't throw away a £10 note because you now have a £20 note. You don't throw away the Old Testament because you have the new. No, the new is enriched by our understanding of the old. It opens up the old to us, and the old gives to us an appetite for the new. And we know the riches of God's grace in the gospel, and we see in all these proverbs that our king is the mediator of a new and better covenant, that our citizenship is in a heavenly kingdom, in the new Jerusalem. But rejoicing in all these greater and richer blessings, as we do, Jesus then sends us into the present world to be the living examples of his grace and the humble channels of his wisdom to a world that is still lost in its foolishness and rebellion because it rejects the living God. And that is what God calls us to do day by day. In all the activity that we're involved in all those relationships that we have, and in a congregation like this, just think of the thousands upon thousands of personal relationships that are represented here. And we are to be in these places, in our relationships, as channels of the wisdom of God. Because if we don't live that way, who will? Let's pray together. A greater than Solomon is here. Heavenly Father, we thank you that not only have you given us instructional wisdom in propositions in Scripture, but that we see in the Lord Jesus the very incarnation of wisdom. And we long that we might be more like him in our discernment, in our understanding, in our insight. Thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit to live within us, and that he is the one who can make us wise. And so we pray that that heavenly wisdom, which is full of good fruits and which produces righteousness, may increasingly be at the heart of our words and our actions and our characters day by day. And as we all have opportunities this week to go into the world as channels of that wisdom, humble, humiliated people, knowing how foolish we are ourselves, but what a great and wise God we have in you. We pray that you will equip us, that you will give us insight, that you will give us strength, that you will give us perseverance, and that our lives might count for your glory wherever you take us, because we are channels of your wisdom through your grace. Lord, hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.